It's a beautiful song to be led in, especially on a day like today. Reminds us of the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate that. We're going to come now to the conclusion of our study, our series, in the book of Philippians. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4 then. So I invite you now at this time to grab your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 4. Or we shall do a verse-by-verse study here. In Philippians chapter 4, here in verse 1, the apostle starts this way. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Is there any question but that the apostle Paul had deep feelings of compassion for the converts of Philippi? Twice in one verse he calls them beloved. He affectionately calls them brethren, and not just brethren, but longed for brethren. He refers to them as my joy. In other words, a source of his joy and greatest delight in life. And he calls them his crown. In other words, he wears them on his head. They are on his mind. Their conversion is a thing of beauty and great attraction to him, a symbol of great achievement for the work of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. To parallel this, Paul called the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Those who are won to Christ are as jewels in a crown. And a crown would never be treated like some baseball cap. You don't just toss it up onto a hat rack. It would be a priceless treasure, a priceless object to hold dear. And we must view our brethren that way. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord are priceless. Good preachers do not preach just to, quote, fill a job. They do it because they love souls and want to see souls reach heaven one day. And just as we would be protective of a royal crown, a royal diadem, so Paul wants to protect the brethren here at Philippi so that that crown can be successfully handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ in that great judgment day with as many precious jewels as possible within that crown still intact. Look here at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is a good verse right here, because it shows that while Philippi was a commendable church, they were not a perfect church. They were not free of problems. And any given congregation of God's people will face problems and conflicts. Without, and within. Within even from time to time, as we will have struggles being in the flesh. Only in heaven to come will we be free of problems altogether. And you have here two otherwise good and noble Christians who have experienced friction and hard feelings. And that can happen even in the Lord's body today from time to time. Among good, well-meaning children of God. That happened with Paul and Barnabas there in Acts chapter 15 in their dispute over John Mark. It happens right here in Philippians chapter 4. So Paul was not naive about this topic, nor disillusioned thinking that among those who happened to have a common faith and a common salvation and who were supposed to technically have all things in common and to have heaven in common one day, that there would never ever arise disagreements or occasional disappointments in life. Paul had already said in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But now you see how he puts all of that into practice. He implements it. He goes a step further here. Can you imagine how these two women may have felt as their names were read before the congregation? One way or another, this letter was read to the church at Philippi. How would we feel? Now, if the heart is right, the end reaction is going to be correct, even though our faces might turn a little red with embarrassment. But we would hope that they took it well, because the Apostle Paul was doing this in a spirit of love and goodwill. He made it clear there in verse 1 that he loved everybody in that congregation. They are the beloved of Christ. Yes, it would put them on the spot, but they had already put themselves on the spot by their resentment toward each other and the hard feelings that they harbored. That was not a good atmosphere for visitors and members of the church to come into. Paul wanted to see unity among the saints. And evidently the dispute between these two Christian women turned out to affect now the entire church in a rather measurable way. Let's go ahead and observe some features about this, if we might. Number one, Paul does not reveal specifics about the issue. Not because the specifics were unimportant or that he would be afraid to do so, but rather I'm of the mind it was because the matter was a dispute over that which was ultimately indifferent to God. If it were not, I am convinced that Paul would have had clear words about who happened to be in the right and who was in the wrong, and what specific point of error or immorality needed to be taught on in the congregation and what needed to be corrected. For that has been Paul's practice in other letters, invariably, at all times. Number two, both of these women had a godly record in the past. They were not just Christians working with the brethren at Philippi. But if you look closely at the details here, in some additional way, they had labored with Paul. Obviously, that would not mean by preaching in mixed assemblies. But they could have taught other women, or they could have taught in private studies, or have contributed financially, monetarily, or housed Paul directly. Whatever the case, they were fellow laborers in what? In the gospel. And that illustrates that women can play a very active and fundamental part. We ought never to think that the only participation that we could ever have in the gospel is going to be right here in the assembly. Number three, the problem was such that it required the assistance of another Christian to help it be resolved. In a multitude of counselors, the proverb writer tells us, there is safety. Proverbs 11, verse 14. And who are we to turn to if we cannot turn to our own brethren in Christ? It would be startling to think that we have no recourse but to go to people in the world. Now, this may have started out as a Matthew chapter 18 matter, where Euodia thought that Syntyche sinned against her, or Syntyche thought that Euodia sinned against her. But whatever the case, an additional party was now needed and required to resolve this matter, which had become rather heated. And we at Lawrenceville will have to be sensible enough to recognize when a problem like that is happening among brothers and sisters in the Lord here. And we have to step up and rise to the occasion to be of service. Keep in mind, that this was indeed a church that had already had elders or bishops. Chapter 1, verse 1. But they still had problems there amongst members. And attention is shown. This is done. Hard work, yes. But it is done to ensure that our names are inscribed in heaven. What we all want is our names to be there in the book of God, in the book of life. talked about there in verse 3. The Jews kept a register of their citizens, which was a book of the living, and names were removed from that book at death. But God's book is a book of life made up of the names of the righteous. God knows all in the past who died faithful to Him and to His cause. And He knows those in the present who are currently abiding by His holy word. And we want to make sure that our names are not blotted out of this book and expunged from that holy record. We want to be faithful until the end so that our names can be preserved for all eternity. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. True joy, true happiness is going to be found in the Lord. And that happens to be a joy, dear one, that we can always tap into. And yes, that we should always be tapping into. This is a joy that Jesus told the apostles that no one can take from you. John 16, verse 22. Because it happens to be fixed upon Christ. No matter what men may do to us, no matter how they might mistreat us, belittle us, talk ugly to us, malign us, misrepresent us, mock us, if we have the Lord, we have the most important person in life who can carry us through the troubles down here in life below and deposit us peacefully on the shores of heaven. He is our anchor. Christ is our ballast. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, second president of the United States, called his wife Abigail his ballast. What is a ballast? It is a heavy weight that was used with sailboats to provide stability, to keep from tilting too much when high winds would come. Without it, your boat might capsize there in a storm. And for the Christian, the Lord happens to be his ballast to keep him steady, stabilized, and balanced. And that is something we can rejoice in as we rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word here for gentleness is epikeia. It has not really been easy to find an English word that accurately describes all of the various dimensions to it, or variations to it. Some translations use moderation, others patience, modesty, forbearance, or kindness, magnanimity. The idea is rather similar to what the Lord taught in going the extra mile in life to assist another, or turning the other cheek even. A man has this quality when he knows how to listen and consider all the variables involved and approaches matters with forethought and the greatest of wisdom possible. I'm reminded of the words of James there in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We are to judge according to righteous judgment, not according to appearance. We must have all the facts in hand, and we must seek to be peacemakers while upholding the truth of God. Now, what I've shared with you right there, those are the ideas that are meant by this term of gentleness, epikeia. And why do we lead this kind of life anyway? It's because we know that one day we're going to be judged by God. The Lord is at hand. Is that not similar to what James tells us in James 5, 8 and 9? You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Standing at the door. He's right there, never far, watching always. Well, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. We've never failed there, right? Easier said than done. But the answer is provided right here. It is the avenue of prayer. Whenever we feel anxiety coming over us, we ought to pray to God. In everything by prayer, he writes. If we find ourselves uptight, worried, lonely, down and depressed in the day, could it not be in a large part because we did not talk to God that day? We must take our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. And yet it's so easy to pack them up in the briefcase and bring them right back with us wherever we go. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's only when we petition our Heavenly Father that we can enjoy true peace. And peace is the opposite of chaos and stress and tension. We must release that and release it in prayer. You know, today we will often resort to jogging or running and working out or dieting in order to properly manage stress levels. And yes, that can help. No question about it. But friends, if that is all that we ever do, I'm convinced we're still going to have it pretty rough. We must pray because prayer helps us to crystallize our thoughts. It leads to a state of meditation where we are thinking of God and thinking on great and noble things. And that then is the connection to the verse that follows here. Verse 8, a splendid one indeed. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these what? These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, merely having this written down and posted up on a wall somewhere, as I've seen several do, that will not help us unless we actively put it into practice, correct? Paul said, these do, D-O, do, and the God of peace will be with you. The battlefield is always one of the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Life is what we make of it. Life is about choices, and happiness will be a choice. These are statements that we hear, but it's a reflection of what? Determinations that we make in the mind. Because choices are first formed within the mind. What we think forms what we do forms our habits, and our habits will create who we are. That's why the wise man tells us there in Proverbs 4, verse 23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And the Lord himself made a comment on that, did he not? There in Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7, in verse 20. Mark 7, verse 20, he said very boldly, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Why it's so critical and vital that we properly apply Philippians 4, verse 8, and think on uplifting and higher, eternal, supernal, sublime things. It's a 24/7 job. If we've come up short there, let us resolve, even here before we leave the meeting house, before we leave these four walls to implement Paul's words in our lives. The Power of Positive Thinking was a famous book written by Norman Vincent Peale, first published in 1952. It stayed on the New York Times bestseller list for 186 weeks, selling millions of copies. Now, one of the criticisms was that the book was full of anecdotes that were hard to substantiate or prove. Almost all of the testimonials are unknown, unnamed, or unsourced. But sure, of course, it was encouraging and heartwarming to hear of success stories. But look at this with a careful eye. Paul does for us in one verse what many others have written entire books on, about how to have an abundant, happy, wholesome life. It's a simple formula. Now, this is not to say that bad news or bad reports never entered into the mind of Paul. We know better than that. No one is going to be in denial. But he did not dwell on those things. We have to stay informed. I get that point. But what do we dwell on? You know, if you subscribe to a newspaper or a magazine, or you just watch the news, you're going to hear plenty of things that are unfortunate, scandalous even, tragic. But the point is, we don't meditate on that or build our life around it. In adversity, we must look for opportunity. We determine to dwell on what is positive, what is happy and hopeful and healthy, staying confident that all things will indeed work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. So he says, whatever things are true or real, you know, much in life would be just like an illusion. Songs are written about becoming millionaires or billionaires. Or, oh, if I could just have a lot of money and rub shoulders with celebrities, oh, then I'd really be happy. I'd have meaning to my being here and significance. And yet, many millionaires are just completely miserable. And celebrities are unhappy. And they're hooked up on drugs and alcohol. And many of them are facing court hearings. It is an illusion. Focus on what is true, what is lasting and eternal. Focus on what is lovely. You know, my mother never wanted us kids to watch the gory horror movies. The older I get, I think the more I do understand that. I can remember when I was younger, I did sneak a peek at one. And yes, I had nightmares that night of a scary bad man chasing me. And I think he finally got me and woke me up. We ought to meditate on that which is lovely. The world was destroyed with a flood because violence was found on the earth. My heart goes out to those adversely affected by war. You know, it's been said that those who have seen the face of war never stop seeing it, and it leads to post-traumatic stress disorder, and psychiatric help will often be needed. But this happens to be a therapy couch right here. As much as is possible, meditate on that which is lovely. Whatever things are of good report, we'll hear good reports and bad reports in life. But we soon forget the good reports. We just discard the good reports and we remember the bad ones. We easily call that back to the screen of our mind, giving that their rent-free housing. We have to stay positive. Look for the good in others, or look to bring out the best in those who are not yet mature. Are we going to put this formula to use? We must turn adversity into opportunity, a negative into a positive. Diamonds are made of the exact same stuff that coal is, carbon. The only difference is that diamonds are forged in high pressure, high temperature conditions existing close to the earth's mantle. And what the Apostle Paul is doing right here is looking at the end from the beginning. He is determined to stay on higher ground because he knows that being here under house arrest, facing potentially death even, he is being perfected for God Almighty. He's being forged into that diamond. I heard the story about a mule that fell down a well. The farmer who owned the mule felt just certain that it was dead. And so rather than take the time to haul it out, he decided to fill the well and bury it. When he began shoveling the dirt hit the donkey, and the donkey woke up, got up and shook the dirt off, down to its hooves, and stepped up. As the farmer kept putting dirt in, the mule kept stepping up until the farmer realized that that mule is actually fine. He's doing all right. You see, what was intended to bury that animal became that animal's salvation. The farmer sought to bury him, but the dirt served to raise him from the dead, so to speak. And we also must learn to make the best out of each situation. This was Paul's way, and it shall be our way for reaching a higher plateau. Here in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever stead I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 13, often quoted. Tim Tebow, if you remember, wore it under his eyes. The eye black was etched with Philippians 4:13 as he played football. We've seen it on cards. We've seen it on shirts. It's been put on rings and jewelry or on bumper stickers for vehicles. It's a lovely verse and one that speaks to a Christian's empowerment, qualified, of course, by the will of Christ. After all, he is the one who strengthens. And the apostle's point is simply, if Christ has told me, if he has told me that I can make it and survive and thrive even in life, then that is so. That will stand. That will be the way. There were times in which Paul had plenty, and then there were times in which Paul had not a penny to his name, so to speak. But he learned that his sufficiency would come from Christ and not from material things. The ancient Greeks had a saying, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. Socrates was once asked who happened to be the wealthiest person out there. He answered, he who is content with little, for a state of sufficiency is nature's wealth. And for the Christian, that is not so much a state of self-sufficiency as it is a state of God-sufficiency. We bear up under the trials of life with grace, recognizing God's help and God ministering to us in that process. And all of this, of course, is based on the wonderful promise of God. He will strengthen us. If God has told us that we can do something, we can indeed do it. Never, ever forget that. Here, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What fruit would abound to our account? God happens to be the chief fruit inspector. Are we bearing fruit for Him? Some will get to 100-fold, others 60, some 30. But if God says that we can do this, we can and we shall. If God says that we can be saved, we can be saved. If God tells us that we can live the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, we can live the Christian life. Let's do it. Let's do it for Him. Let's do it for ourselves so that heaven can be our home one day. I think about that poem. I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for courage, and God gave me danger to overcome. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing the way I wanted it, but I got everything I needed. Friends, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We want that new life that's found in the blood of the Lamb. And we get that blood, the atoning benefits of it, as we are immersed, buried in that watery grave, contacting the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then raised to walk in newness of life. And with that new life comes a new lifestyle. Oh, we live for Him who loved us and shed His blood for us and is now alive today at the right hand of the Father on high. You're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. God calls you yet. He stands at the door and knocks. Open unto Him. If we can be of help at this time, make your way down to the front while together we stand now and sing.